We'll open again in the scriptures to Romans chapter 8. We will be looking at other verses as well, but we'll be based here. For those of you visiting with us today, we have been working through a series of the various states that human nature can be in. We began a few weeks ago with that state of innocence, the way God created Adam and Eve in the beginning. God made man upright. And there in Genesis we read that he made them male and female in his own image, after his own likeness. And Adam there in the garden was able to sin, and he was able not to sin. That was the choice before him. He was forbidden to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that was a choice he had. He could choose to eat, or he could choose not to eat. And sadly, tragically, he chose to eat. And so all mankind has fallen from this state of innocence. Not one of us has been born into the world in this state. That's a lost state. And so the second state that we looked at was the state of nature. We call it that because it's the state of the natural man. As you're born into this world, as I was born into this world, we're all born in this way. The Bible calls it under sin in Romans 3. No one is righteous, no, not one. We are enslaved to our sinful desires. We thought particularly of the corruption of the nature, particularly the mind, which is corrupt. It's darkened. So that the natural man, as he thinks about the truth of God as it's contained in the scriptures, he can't grasp it. He can't understand it. For there's just something in his mind that stops him getting it. It's a corruption of his nature. And the same with his will. He doesn't want to do good. He's inclined towards what is wrong. He's only able to sin. That's the natural condition of man. But when the Spirit of God comes and regenerates, through the new birth, we are made new. Old things pass away, and behold, all things are made new. It changes the very state of human nature. Out of the state of nature into the state of grace. I trust that that's where you find yourself tonight. If you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you're in this state of grace where your mind has been enlightened. Those things that you couldn't grasp in the scriptures, well, now your mind understands. Because it's a spiritual mind. And your will, which used to be opposed to God, it was opposed to Christ as he was offered in the gospel. It was opposed to good works. Well, now those are the things you want to do. You love Christ, you want Christ. You want to serve and to honor God. And so in this state of grace, we are able not to sin. God, by his grace, has changed us. He's liberated us from that bondage so that we actually can choose not to sin. Of course, the problem is that we stumble. The old man is still within us. We'll think about this later on. There's a tension within us. There's a war that we must wage against the old man. But what we look forward to is the final state, which we'll consider this evening. It's called the state of glory. It's a state in which those who are now in the state of grace, those who are now believing people, will one day find themselves in heaven. And truly, this is a case of the best being left to last. None of us is there yet, but if you believe in Christ Jesus, this is this final state for your human nature. And as you look there in Romans 8, verse 23, you see this exact thing. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. This is the state of glory that we're eagerly looking forward to. Now in 1 John 3, we also have a reference to this. But there's some mystery. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, that's when Jesus is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There is mystery. Not one of us has passed into the state of glory. We've lost loved ones who have been believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they've passed into glory. But we ourselves have not been there. And so there is a sense within us, what will it be like? Perhaps within you tonight there's an eager sense of expectation. What will it be like, and how shall I be there? Well, although there's mystery, I want us to see particularly two things about this state of glory. Now, very simply, first of all, it's a holy state. And then secondly, it's a happy state. It's holy and it's happy. First of all, it's holy. Hebrews chapter 12 describes the church. The church in the broadest sense. And it says, you have come to Mount Zion, which is a poetic name for the church. And it says, you've come to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, sometimes we think of the church as a building, and that's wrong. The church is not a building. Sometimes we conceive of the church as the people that we meet here, and that's true. The church is the body of those who believe in Jesus Christ along with their children. But there is a part to the church that sometimes we forget. It's the spirits of the just men made holy. It's those who have gone before us into heaven. They have been made perfect in holiness. The Lord has done a work upon their very soul. They are now holy. No more sin at all. Think about Revelation and how it describes those who are currently in heaven. They wear white robes, pure robes of righteousness. And Revelation 21 tells us, but there shall by no means enter into it, into heaven, anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Nothing enters into heaven with sin, with a taint of sin in it. Nothing that is defiled. Heaven is only for the pure. And we can't escape this truth. We all have to be aware of this. Sometimes you have people hoping for heaven, thinking perhaps that they can get there, but they're not living a holy life now. They have no interest in the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness. They won't enter into heaven. Nothing that defiles can enter in to God's holy heaven. And perhaps sometimes you've asked yourself that question. If you were to die, and God were to ask you, why should I let you into my holy heaven? What would you say? What reason could you give to enter in? We can't go in our own nature. We can't go in our unrighteousness and our filthy robes. We need to be holy. Without holiness, you shall not see the Lord. And yet we'll all stand before him. And we'll wonder, how will we enter in? Well, it's only in Christ. It's only by faith in the Son of God that we can enter in. And you see, it's through Christ that we are, first of all, considered righteous. We're justified. We're counted as if we've never sinned. But then it's also through Christ that we're sanctified, that we're changed. And we become more and more holy each day. And finally, we're glorified. And we enter into heaven, not defiled in the slightest, but fit to enter in. Our natures are changed to enter into heaven. Now, consider these three natures. The state of nature, first of all, we're under sin. We're in bondage. The state of grace, we are renewed. We're freed from the bondage, but we still wrestle against sin. There's still this war, and we hate the sin. This tension that we live in. But in the state of glory, there is no sin. None whatsoever. The Lord puts that all away. We considered those Latin phrases in the previous weeks that Augustine used. The state of grace, we are posse non peccari. We are able not to sin. That's something right now, if the Lord's done his work in you, you're able not to sin. The Lord, by his grace, gives you a way of escape from every temptation. But in glory, instead of being posse non peccari, we are non posse peccari. Very simply, we've just changed the non and put it to the front. We've changed the word order. But it makes a huge difference. Instead of being able not to sin, we are now not able to sin. That's what heaven shall be. It's not a case that you'll be able not to sin. You will not be able to sin. Such will be the change to your nature. God will remove from you all sin. In heaven, we shall be determined only towards what is good. It's a holy state. Think about the saints in heaven as you read about them in Revelation. They delight in honoring God. They delight in praising him. That's because their wills are inclined only to what is good. At death, our souls are made perfect in holiness. But God doesn't forget about our bodies. It isn't a case that your soul is free from the prison of your body. No, Christ will rise from the dead your very body, as 1 Corinthians 15 says. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. You see, there's a change that we await for our very bodies. What is sown now is corrupt and shall corrupt. But what is raised is incorruption. It is glory. It is power. It is a spiritual body. When Paul says there, it's a spiritual body, he doesn't mean to say that there's no material. He's not saying that there's nothing physical about it. No, rather it's spiritual in the sense that it's fit for the spiritual man. It's fit for the spiritual realm. It's fit to be in heaven, the place where the Lord Jesus Christ is even now. How can this be? How can this body, which corrupts, how can it be raised in glory? Well, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last man, Adam, became a life-giving spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ, by his resurrection, gives life. And he gives life to our bodies, so that one day our bodies will rise out of the grave and go to be with our souls, which are made perfect in holiness. And friends, just imagine the great triumph of that day. The scriptures describe it like a wedding in Psalm 45. There, Christ is that king, and the church is that bride. The king will greatly desire your beauty. We've been considering Hosea. We've been considering how the church is described as a harlot, as a prostitute. Such is the severity of the sin of the church that neglects its covenant with God. But in the end, in glory, despite all the backsliding of the church, despite all the sin that we've ever committed against God, the Lord Jesus Christ will greatly desire our beauty. We shall be made perfect in holiness. The royal daughter is all glorious within her palace. Her clothing is woven of gold. She shall be brought into the king in robes of many colors. It will be a glorious day, for we shall be holy. But the second thing is, that it is a happy state. And really these two things go together. Holiness leads to happiness. It's a lesson we all need to learn. Sin always leads to misery. Holiness leads to happiness, to true happiness. Not a casual happiness, but a real joy. The fall, when Adam ate of the forbidden fruit and sinned, it brought a curse upon him. It brought misery. He lost communion with God. He was under God's wrath and curse. And he was made liable to all the miseries of this life, even to death itself and to the pains of hell forever. I think about the miseries that you and I face. Think about the sicknesses in your body, or think about your loved ones who are sick. Think about all the terrible diseases that we hope we'll never get. Those are miseries that come to this life, that come as a result of sin because of that fall. And yet, in glory, these things shall be put away. There shall be no more sickness. Now, the state of grace which we find ourselves in now, by God's work of His Spirit, it begins the process of restoring happiness, just as it begins the process of restoring holiness. But it doesn't complete it in this life. The Lord removes some of the miseries from us, but He doesn't remove all of the miseries. Think, for example, of that loss of communion with God. Doesn't the Lord restore that privilege? He reconciles us to Himself through Christ and through His body of His flesh. And so we can come, as we read in this passage, saying, Abba, Father. We can come as adopted sons of the Most High God. The privilege is being restored to us. And yet we're still liable to miseries. We're still liable to sicknesses, to pains, and we all shall die someday. And yet the sting of all these things is removed. The sting of death has been removed through Christ. We shall not suffer as the ungodly suffer in these things. And even when sicknesses come, they may be painful. And yet spiritually there can be a blessing for us in them, that God works together all things for our good. So in the state of grace, God is beginning to restore our happiness, but it's not completed. I know there's still a groaning. We see this in Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There are sufferings in this present time. And Paul here begins that verse saying, for I consider. That's the language of an accountant. He's weighing up carefully the two sides, suffering and glory. And he says it's not even worth comparing. Now perhaps you say, how heartless is that? Does Paul not know what I have suffered? Does Paul not know what my loved ones have suffered? How can he say that sufferings aren't that big of a deal? Well, he's not minimizing suffering. Think about 2 Corinthians, where Paul describes his own sufferings as an apostle. How many times he had the 39 lashes from the Jews, or was beaten or imprisoned, or shipwrecked. He was stoned and left for dead. Paul knew what it was to suffer. But he says these things, as sore and as grievous as they are not worth comparing with glory. Glory is far better. There's a great joy in glory. Now, Paul has just talked about adoption just before that, in verses 14 there to 17. He speaks about this great glory which comes to us, that we can call God our Father. And yet despite that, there still remains a tension. There still remains sin in our flesh. There still remains suffering and groaning. But there is glory to come. Verses 19 to 22, he speaks of that. Creation is groaning. I think in the King James it uses the word creature. There's four verses there that use this same word. In the King James, three of them are creature, and the fourth is creation. It's all the same thing, really. The creation is groaning under sin. The ground has been cursed for our sake. Is that not what Genesis 3 tells us? When God puts the curse, He curses the ground for our sake. And particularly Paul here, when he speaks of creation, he's thinking of all things that are not human. He's thinking of the plants, the animals, and the earth itself. And they are groaning in these aching pains. There's decay, there's suffering. It's not just humans that suffer. The world is suffering because of sin. verse 19 there, we see that the creation is earnestly expecting. It's eagerly waiting for glory, for the revealing of the sons of God. That phrase there, earnest expectation, it's a craning of the neck. Do you remember when you were younger and you were waiting for someone to come and you would stand on your tiptoes, you would crane your neck to see, as if by your craning your neck up higher and higher, they'd come quicker. Well, that's the idea of the phrase. Creation is earnestly waiting that glory would come, but it has to wait longer. It has to suffer longer. But notice, as verse 22 tells us, that these are not death pangs, they're birth pangs. For any of you who have ladies who have given birth, you know that it's not pleasant, and yet there's glory afterwards. When the child is in your arms, there's a happiness and a joy. Well, Paul here is speaking of that. That creation is suffering these pains, and they're sore pains. They're terrible pains. But there's glory that is going to come in the end. The Lord will restore all things. He will make all things new. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. And for the redeemed, it's no different. Verse 23. We who have the first fruits, we in whom the work of redemption has begun, we who have blessings given by the Spirit already, we also wait for glory. If you've done gardening, you know what first fruits are. You know when they appear. Let's say you're growing tomatoes or something, and you get some that come earlier than the others. And you know that that's a sign of the greater harvest yet to come. And so too we have received first fruits. The blessings that we have now are only a taster of the glory which is to come. Eagerly await it. The misery of this life will be put off, and we'll enter in to true joy and true happiness. Now we can speak of that happiness in two ways. First of all, negatively, not that it's bad itself, but what there shall not be in heaven. Revelation 21 tells us that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pains. All these things shall have passed away. That's negatively. There will be no pain, no suffering, no death, no tears. All these things are not fit for heaven. Think about what we said earlier about holiness. We could not have defilement or abominations or things that lie. They could not enter into heaven. Nothing that is unholy, with even the taint of sin, can enter in. Well, so too, with these things, misery cannot enter into God's happy and joyful heaven. God wipes everything away. But we can also speak positively. Psalm 16, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Is that not the case? That's what glory shall be. Fullness of joy. Complete joy. And so, glory is a place that is holy and a place that is happy. Just as this world, because of sin, is a place of sin and misery. I want just particularly to apply this to show that this state of glory is better than two states. First, the state of glory is better than the state of innocence. I've already said this, but I just want to make it even more clear. Glory is the best state that there can be for man. Sometimes we think that God is really restoring us to the way things used to be. There are wrongs. Because of the fall, God has sent Christ into the world, and he will restore us to the way things used to be. We think of heaven as if it will be like the Garden of Eden. But the state of glory is far better than the Garden of Eden. And I want to tell you two ways in particular. First of all, in the Garden of Eden, there was the possibility of falling. In the Garden of Eden, Adam could sin and lose his innocence, lose his happiness. But in the state of glory, when we'll enter into heaven, there's no probationary period. There's no possibility of losing our holiness and our happiness. No, it's a permanent state. And so that makes it better. Something that is permanent is better by far. But then secondly, it's better because there's more intimacy. In the Garden of Eden, God did condescend to walk with man in the cool of the day. But in heaven, it will be far more intimate than that. We've read about adoption. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come to bring many creatures to glory, many humans to glory. He came to bring many sons to glory. And so in heaven, in this state of glory, there's a far greater intimacy than ever there was in the Garden of Eden. It's not a case of paradise lost and paradise restored or covered. No, it's far greater than that. It's a permanent position, and it's a more intimate one. Yeah, but then, secondly, let me just compare the state of glory with the state of grace. I trust that most of you today find yourselves in the state of grace. Now, grace and glory are intimately connected. You can't divide them. Thomas Brooks says this: grace and glory differ very little. The one is the seed, the other is the flower. Grace is glory militant, glory is grace triumphant. Now let's consider those two pictures, a seed and a flower. There's really no difference between a seed and flower. The same DNA is contained in the two. What is in the flower is in seed form. And yet, would you not much rather look at a flower than a seed? The flower is what captivates you. The flower is what looks beautiful, it smells beautiful. The seed is just a seed. And so it is with grace and glory. Friends, as good as grace is now, glory will be far better as a seed is inferior to the flower. But also, Brooks says there, grace is glory militant, glory is grace triumphant. And there's a real truth there. For now we are fighting a war. We're fighting against sin, against the old man. The flesh wages war against the spirit. And we have to be militant. We have to fight, for our souls are in danger from sin. And yet we know that we shall go to glory. We are in glory militant. We're fighting towards there. But then in glory, it's triumph. Grace, triumphant. Compare the two pictures, a war and peace. A time of war and a time of triumph. Which would you rather be in? Which is better? Well, so it is with grace and glory. As much as you enjoy your life as a Christian now, glory will be better. There will be no more fighting over sin. You will be made perfect in holiness. All right, just now, we find ourselves in the state of grace. And there's a tension for us. We desire righteousness, and yet we find ourselves stumbling into sin. Oh, wretched man that I am. And the sin that you struggle with now, as you wage war against it, remember that in glory it shall be no longer. The temptations that you face now, that you struggle against, in glory they shall be there no longer to tempt you. The doubts that you have in your heart, the fears, the unbelief that plagues you, shall not be in glory. The chastening hand of God, when he hides his face from you because of our sin, out of his love, yes, but the pain that causes us, we won't experience that in glory, for we shall see him face to face. And the duty that we have of daily dying to self, picking up our cross and following him, that duty will not be there before us any longer. for we shall be with him. Faith will give way to sight. Hope shall give way to the full experience of joy. And glory will be a great place for us to be. Let me just give you two points of application. First of all, yearn for glory. Eagerly await for this redemption of your body. Look forward to it with expectancy. As Paul says, for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Have that attitude in your day-by-day life, knowing that dying is gain, that glory for the Christian is better by far. And then the second point of application, it's not enough just to yearn for glory. Now think about yourself, if you were to book for yourself a holiday, you bought the tickets, but if you didn't prepare to go, you wouldn't get there. You have to get yourself organized for the place that you will be. And so it is for us. It's not enough for us just to yearn for glory, just to eagerly wait for it. We should be doing all we can now in this life to get ready for glory, to live for glory. We remember that there's no unholiness in heaven. Heaven is a place of perfection. And so why do we allow that sin to remain in us? It can't come with us into glory. Let's purge it. Let's mortify it even now. Live for glory by living a holy life. We can't affect the misery that we have. We can't put off the misery. The misery will follow us to the grave. But while that's not under our control, we know that the holiness is. Yearn for glory and live for glory. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Our gracious and our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we've looked at these four states that man can find himself in, we thank you, gracious God, that you have not just left us in that state of bondage to sin, but that you have provided for us in the gospel a way of reconciliation, a way in which our very natures are transformed, a way in which you deal not just with the curse of sin, but the very sin itself which has power over us. We thank you for the work which you have begun in many of our lives, that work of grace, restoring us. We pray that you would continue it even unto the end. We pray, Lord God, for those in whom you have not begun that good work. We pray that your Spirit would capture them even this evening and work in their lives. Gracious Lord God, we pray that you would convict them of judgment and of righteousness and of holiness. We pray, Lord God, that each one of us here this evening might one day be in that state of glory, where we shall see you face to face, where you shall wipe away from our eyes every tear that we've experienced in this world, and where you will remove from us every sin and temptation. O Lord, let us wage a war against it, even now in this life. Let us prepare for that great state, the best one, which is to come. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we close by singing from Psalm 73. Singing the last portion of the psalm, verse 23. It speaks of the Lord tenderly upholding us, but particularly notice in verse 24, Thou with thy counsel, while I live, wilt me conduct and guide, and to thy glory afterward receive me to abide. That's God welcoming us in into this state that we shall find ourselves in by faith in Christ. But notice then also in verse 27, the psalmist often does this. He compares two different states. For lo, they that are far from thee forever perish shall. Them that are whoring from thee go, thou hast destroyed all. Those who find themselves at death in the state of nature shall perish. They will be far from God. That's the state of natural man of death. But then, on the other side, verse 28, but surely it is good for me that I draw near to God. And that's a good thing for us to believe tonight. Psalm 73, singing verses 23 to the end, we stand and sing praise to God.
Nevertheless, God gave me, O Lord, I am with thee. Thou dost me hold by my right hand, and still thou holdest me.
Of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.